So we, 2 weeks ago, I had to kind of, well, we had a lot to cover, and we had a good question there towards the end with David and about understanding the pictures of the tabernacle and what we were trying to look at. And, of course, we had to end early so that we could go inside and back into the auditorium. So I wanted to just kind of pick this up and just kind of a recap a little bit. It's the first few things that we talked about just as a beginning, but then we want to look at the what I would call the furnishings of the tabernacle, and we'll cover those, try to get through the rest of that. And I probably, maybe two more weeks, really, of just looking at types. I got one more thing, one more area of discussion I want to look at over the course of the tabernacle itself. And then we've kind of I hate to use the term miscellaneous, because it's not miscellaneous in the sense that it's left, but it's just there's topics or areas that are not, there's just not enough to really devote an entire class session to. So we'll finish up on those, and then we'll move into a new study. I have to teach on the 20, speak in the main service on the 29th, which, by the way, that's the Lord's Supper. And we'll be doing that in the morning again as a combined service. So we'll just kind of keep that in mind. But we'll probably get ready to start another study. We'll start it, and then I'll skip a week again.
Will it be a 10:30 morning service?
I believe so, yeah. I'm getting acknowledgments from the back, so yeah, it's 10:30.
It's in the bulletin.
It is in the bulletin. I hadn't got to there yet, so... Okay, so there you go, Dan. Send the bulletin. And so, anyway, all right. So I want to finish up this, and then tomorrow, next week, and then there are some remaining things I want to go through. And I got some things I just want to give as a handout next week as well, or in the next 2 weeks as we finish up. Just some things that aren't really necessary for like a teach a class on, but I'll give those handouts to you, stick in your notebook and for your own study. You probably already have a lot of it anyway, but it's good to have it as a refresher again. So we're talking about the tabernacle. I mentioned last time we were together that the tabernacle, of all the places in the Old Testament and all the things in the Old Testament, the tabernacle is probably the most comprehensive type in the Bible. It's the most extensive type, because not only is it an item, but it's also a place, it's a destination, it's a type of Jesus Christ, it's a type of the church, it's a type of the Christian, it's a type of what God is doing, it's a type of how our relationship is with Jesus Christ and God through Christ, and so there's just so much there. That's why I want to get through this, and then next week cover some more things, and then we'll finish it up. But the layout of the tabernacle and the materials of the tabernacle and the construction of the tabernacle were specified in great detail. And I know everybody loved to read through the book of Exodus and Leviticus about how they built the tabernacle, right? Because you go through it as God is giving it to Moses and saying, this is what I want you to build, and he's very, very specific. And you know what? If you've ever built anything, you need to be very, very specific, right? You have to nail, you have to talk about the nails. You have to talk about how, you know, what kind of nails you're going to use, and where you're going to put them, and what are the material you're going to use to construct something. So you have to cover it in detail. So God did that. And so then afterwards, he went down and he told all the people that we're going to build this thing, and God put it in the heart of Bezalel to lead the building and the construction of that, gave him to be the project lead on the whole thing, and put it all that together, and then you go through the whole process of them building it. And, there's a lot of detail there. We're not going to go through all of those details in this study, but if you look at Exodus chapter 25 and verse 9 for just a moment, the whole point of studying out the tabernacle and really studying the Old Testament and the greater value of studying the Old Testament, we can stretch that out as well. It says in Exodus 25:9, it says, according to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. And so there's a pattern that God is showing us, and even as he's describing it to Moses, and Moses is describing it to us as he's written it down, the thing that we need to recognize is that God works in pictures. God teaches teaches in pictures. He illustrates things so that we can understand truth. And it's just one of the ways that we have a better understanding when we understand these pictures that God is showing us. And so we talked about the fact there was the tabernacle, that the tabernacle was the dwelling place of God. When they built the tabernacle, after the description of it and the construction of it was the inhabiting of it. And God inhabited the tabernacle. It was a place that he would come down and he would dwell. The glory of God would come among the people, and that would be also was known as the tent of meeting where God would meet with his people. And so that tabernacle, and also I would extend that to the temple that Solomon built, right? And then it was rebuilt in the book of Nehemiah. And so the tabernacle was God's dwelling place in the Old Testament. But when Christ came, and so we needed to connect the tabernacle that God is describing and having built, and then who Christ is. So when Christ came, it was said of him that in him dwelled all the fullness of the Godhead, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. So we're talking about dwelling. We're talking about God dwelling temporarily in this structure, but then God came down and dwelt among men, right? He dwelt among us. And so the word dwelt is the same word as tabernacle. And so we're connecting those two. So when he came down, he tabernacled with us. Jesus Christ tabernacled with us. Just like when we in the Old Testament, we would go into the tabernacle, we would tabernacle with him. If you look at John chapter 1, verse 14, I didn't mention this last time we were together, but this verse points directly to that idea. John 1:14 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt, or tabernacled among us, and we beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So when you think about that, as he dwelt among us, he tabernacled among us, and this is the glory of God in the Old Testament came down and he tabernacled with God, with the people in the tabernacle. So there's the concept of dwelling, but there's the concept of the place of dwelling. And so these are kind of tied together here. Jesus Christ dwelled with us, just like God dwelled with the people in the Old Testament. But the tabernacle itself, and this is where we kind of camped out for a little bit last week or last time, was that the tabernacle is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In the book of Exodus, when God gives Moses the detailed design of the tabernacle, he also described just who and what the coming Messiah would be. And so in the four Gospels, particularly in the Gospel of John, Jesus Christ shows himself to be the reality of every item in the tabernacle. He's connecting himself with every item in the tabernacle. And the real tabernacle of God with men is therefore the Lord Jesus Christ. So not only is the tabernacle a place, but Jesus Christ is the tabernacle. He is that tabernacle. And if you looked at that in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3, it says that I heard a great voice out of heaven, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them." So the tabernacle is with men. Right now it's with us. It's you and I, Christ in us, and he's that tabernacle. But that tabernacle is also a picture of God's people as well, because the tabernacle was the place where God met with people. And so in the New Testament, just like it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And so Jesus Christ tabernacles with us. He indwells us. He dwells in us. He tabernacles in us, but he is also the tabernacle, just like that pattern. What we finished up with talking about last week, or 2 weeks ago, was that when God is telling Moses to build the tabernacle, he's saying, "I'm going to show you the pattern." He's showing Jesus Christ. He's saying, "This is what you want. I want you to build the pattern of the tabernacle to look like this person who's going to tabernacle with you, because you're going to be his tabernacle." So there's a lot going on in all of that. And then we talked about real briefly that there's three major divisions in the tabernacle itself, the constructed tabernacle of the Old Testament. There's this thing called the outer court, and the outer court is where the altar of burnt offering is, or the brazen altar, and then the laver, which is a place for washing, are found. And the outer court is typifies, or it's a picture of, the outward form of the church, right? When we come to Christ, when we come to worship the Lord Jesus Christ in church, at the church, the body of the of church, you know what? We're giving a sacrifice. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 tells us that we are to be a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto the Lord. But we also need to be clean. We need to be washed, and His Word washes us. The water of the Word washes us. And so that typifies for us the outer court, typifies for us the offering of ourselves and the sacrifice and the worshiping of God. And then the holy place, which is entering into the first room, typifies a closer holy fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that room, we're going to talk about today, is the candlestick, and the table of showbread, and the table of incense. And then there's the most holy place. Some people refer to that as the Holy of Holies, but the most holy place is how it's called, how it's described in the Scripture. And that is the place where the mercy seat is, and the Ark of the Covenant is in there, and that typifies entering into heaven where God is seated. Okay, so we talked about, and I'm not going to take a lot of time to talk about the. I'm not even really going to talk about the altar burnt offering, which was in Exodus chapter 27, starting in verse 1. We talked about that a lot last week, so I'm not going to take any time to talk about that altar and what it pictures. We've gone through studies before on the sacrifices, and we've talked about the altar quite a bit. But let's just look at Exodus chapter 30 and verse 18. And the first thing that we want to talk about now would be the laver, which is also in the outer court. Exodus chapter 30, starting in verse 18. Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass to wash withal, and thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not, or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not, and it shall be for a statute for them forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. Okay, so the altar, this laver, what it was just a big brass wash tub, if you want to call it that. And when the priest would come in, before they did anything else, they would wash their hands and their feet at the laver. They would clean themselves because they couldn't enter into the sanctuary or make any offering to the Lord until they had done so. So you don't come before God dirty. You don't come before God filthy. You need to have your feet cleaned because of where you've been in the world. You need to make sure that your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel, according to the book of Ephesians, right? You need to be cleaned up in that way, but you also, your hands need to be cleaned. What have you handled? You're handling the words of life. You know, in the Masoretic group of scribes that Ezra trained up, one of the things that he trained them to do was to wash their hands before they would put their hands to the work of copying the Word of God. We need to make sure that we're clean before we come to the Word of God. And so they were supposed to do that as well. God warned Moses that if the priest didn't do that, they would die. We just read that. And so that washing, it's a type of, or it typifies our sanctification by the inward washing of Christ's blood. So before our services can be offered to God or be accepted to God, we can offer anything, but before they can be accepted by God, we need to be cleaned by God. We need to be clean before the Lord. You know, one of the first things is to be washed by His blood. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. Revelation 1:5 says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." So that laver is a type of Christ. We come to Christ, we get clean, and then we can serve Him. Now, you can do a lot of things, and God may even bless some of those things, because we know that His Word doesn't return void, and He'll use anybody. He'll use a lost man. There's all kinds of illustrations in the Bible where God used a lost man to advance His cause. And there's all kinds of experiences and light, and maybe examples that you know in your own personal life where God used a lost person that you're connected to some way, that all of a sudden the Word of God got advanced. Now, maybe that lost person just got saved, and that's an advancement of it. Obviously, that's a good thing. But even the man that I worked for 15 years, well, maybe it was only 10. No, it was about 15. It was about 15 years. I could never get him saved. He was a staunch Catholic. He had all kinds of Catholic relatives. Many of them were priests. And no matter what I did, I couldn't break through to him. But God used him in a mighty way in my life to allow the Word of God to be advanced. It was an amazing thing to see. He actually protected my job when I was trying to do something for the Lord. And he was a lost guy. He's like, I'm just going to stick my own neck out and risk my own job so that Randy can do what he's doing. That's incredible. You know, and so, but God, he still needed to get clean. God still used him, but he still needed to be clean before the Lord. He still needed to be washed in Christ's blood. And so that laver is that picture of that. Practically, it's a serious requirement that we wash as we come to handle any of the things of the Lord. You know, even in the Bible conference, I don't know how many times we have to tell people, wash your hands. That's, you know, practically, that's a good thing to get the oils and the greases and the, you know, the food particles off of your hands. But it's also very doctrinally correct. We don't handle the Word of God until we've been cleaned up. And we need to do that all the time. And so the New Testament speaks of being washed by the blood of Christ. And then daily, if you look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. So we saw what he said in Revelation, that we are washed by his blood. But then in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. That he might sanctify and cleanse us in the washing, with the washing of water by the word. We can't really serve the Lord if we're not in the Word. We can't do what we need to be doing for any length of time anyway without spending time in God's Word and being cleansed by His Word. Prayer helps with that. And then just having it wash over our mind and our heart to flush us out of carnality and filth and just the corruption that's in the world today. Just, you know, keep us aligned. And so the laver is a picture of that. Coming into a relationship with God, as you enter into that relationship, you have to be giving sacrificial offerings of your life. You have to be clean before the Lord before you can ever go into anything closer to the Lord. So he can get a lot done by you hanging out in the outer court. That's where my boss was at. He was hanging out in the outer court. He wasn't at the altar, and he wasn't at the laver, but that's where God would kind of use him. And you can do that too, but that's not exactly what God wants. What God wants us to do is move into the holy place. He wants us to get closer to God, which is in Exodus chapter 25, talk about the table of showbread. Starting in verse 23. Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. 2 cubits shall be the length of it, and a cubit the breadth of it, or thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereunto a crown of gold about round about it. And thou shalt make unto it a border of a handbreadth round about it. And thou shalt make a golden crown on the border thereof round about, and thou shalt make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings on the 4 corners. And then it goes on and describes the construction of this table. So the showbread table was not covered in brass like the brazen altar and the laver. They were in brass, but this table of showbread was covered in gold. Because it signified that the gold is a, just in itself right there, it's not a type of Christ, but it is a picture of, or an identifier that when you see gold, you're seeing deity. You're seeing God doing something. You're seeing who God is himself. And so the covering of gold here, signifies, the deity of Christ, the Godhead of Christ, the God that Christ is God. The altar and the laver were about washing. They were about judgment. They were about death. They were about sacrifice and giving up and being cleansed and purged. But here at the table, The table is about life. The table is about food. The table is about light and worship. It's about fellowship with God. And so when we come to the table of showbread, we're coming there to fellowship with God. We're coming there to partake of life with Him. At the brazen altar, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels because of the suffering of death, right? But at the showbread table, and at the golden incense altar in the holy place, we'll get to that in a moment, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. This is what we read. That's why it identified that it was ringed with a crown of gold. And let's go back and look at that again. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold and make thereunto a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt make, verse 25, unto it a border on the hand of a handbreadth round about, and thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof. These crowns, these are indicative of golden crowns. Jesus Christ, He is God. And He's crowned with glory and honor, according to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. And so this is the first place as we're entering into a deeper relationship with God, that we're recognizing that Jesus Christ is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, because He's crowned with honor and glory at that at that table of showbread. So on this table, on top of the table, were two rows of six loaves of unleavened bread. And they were replaced there every week, and they were each one there for the 12 tribes of Israel, and only the priests were permitted to eat of that bread. The loaves, like I said, were replaced every week on the Sabbath day, according to Leviticus chapter 24 and verses 5 through 9. So they would come in Leviticus, as they were instruction for the priest, they would come in and they would replace this bread every week and put fresh bread in the house of God for the priest, for Aaron, for his sons. And the eating of these loaves of bread, they speak of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ obviously being the bread of life, according to John chapter 6, verse 48. The bread of life, this bread was eaten or partaken by believers only as the royal priesthood. So you and I, when we got saved, we have the opportunity to partake in the eating of the bread of life, Jesus Christ. And every time we read His word, we're bringing that in. Just as Brian even mentioned this morning about the manna being a type of God's word. And when we read God's word, we're eating that manna, the word of life. And so the 12 loaves on this table represent the whole people of God in God's house in fellowship one with another. According to 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, we have fellowship one with another because we have handled the words of life, right? And so every time they handle the word of life, it's that picture of being in fellowship with God. The loaves of unleavened bread, they remind us that Jesus Christ is saying, "He who comes to me shall never hunger." And it's that portion of the priest and the light from the lampstand. So, it is that portion. They eat it because the lampstand, which we'll talk about in a second, the lampstand is shining on the bread that the priests are eating. You and I are priests according to 1 Peter chapter 2. And because of that, we can partake in that bread as well. Okay, so this lampstand. So we have the outer court with the altar of sacrifice and the laver, both brass, and now we move into this next room, the holy place, and we have this table that represents God and His deity, Jesus Christ's deity, and then we have this lampstand in Exodus chapter 25, starting in verse 31. He says, "And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold, of beaten work shall the candlestick be made. His shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be the same. And six branches shall come out the sides of it, three branches of the candlestick on the one side, and three branches of the candlestick on the other side. Three bowls made like unto almonds, with a knop and a flower in one branch, and three bowls like unto almonds in the other branch, with a knop and a flower. So it is, so in the six branches that come out of the candlestick. And the candlestick shall be four bowls made like unto almonds with their knops and their flowers." And he goes on down and describes it all the way down to the end of the chapter there. And so entering into the holy place. So you're out in the outer court and the sun is shining. You can see the sun. You can see the sky. You have that, right? So you have this canopy of the sky. But when you enter into the holy place, you're entering into a smaller inner tent, if you want to call it that. There's actually is two compartments. So you go from the natural light of the sun, and when you walk into this, the only light that is present in this room is the light from the candlesticks. There's no other light there. And it's going to take you a moment to let your eyes, you've all done it, right? You've gone in from being on a bright sunny day like right now into a room that's dimly lit or the lights are turned off. Your eyes have to get adjusted for just a minute or two, and you have to dilate out so that they can absorb in as much of the light that is there as possible. And so when they go in and they see this light, they have to see the light, which is a type, the lampstand is a type of Jesus Christ, because it says in John chapter 1 that he is the true light, which lighteth every man that is coming into the world, right? Every light that's there, the only light that is there, is going to be a representing or a type of Jesus Christ. And when we enter into that, we have to let his light enter into us. The only way that's not going to happen is to keep our eyes closed. And that's not a good thing. So the lampstand was made of solid, pure gold, beaten out of a single piece of gold. Instead of being covered in gold, it was just a solid piece of gold and had six branches connected to the central stem that held seven candles. And the seven candles are a type of the Holy Spirit of God and the light of God. Revelation chapter 4, verse 5. It says, and out of the throne proceedeth lightnings and thunders and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. Now this is John's description of what he sees when he enters into heaven, when he was called up hither, right, in chapter 4, Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. God says, come up hither, and then he describes what he says. He entered into the throne room. And just imagine, as he's entering into the throne of God, you got the seven candlesticks over here to the one side, that Jesus Christ, the bread of life, on the other side. The lampstand is flooding into his eyes, and the only thing that he can see as his eyes begin to open up to seeing, he sees Christ, the bread of life, sitting at the throne. And so these seven candlesticks, this candlestick with seven branches on it, seven candles, is a picture of that light that John saw as he entered into the throne. You and I, at this moment, today, before we actually go home to be with the Lord, there's only one way that we can enter into the throne of God, and that is through prayer. But when we enter in, it starts off, I don't know if you ever think about your prayer life this way, but it starts off as, at least for me, I'll just describe it for myself, it's kind of like I'm entering in, but it's a little dark, right? But then I begin to see what God wants me to pray about. I begin to see, I mean, I have things I want to pray about, but God also illuminates my prayers, and he illuminates things that I need to be praying for, and he illuminates what he's doing, and he helps me recognize these things because his word illuminates. His spirit confirms in me, Romans chapter 8, the things that I need to be thinking about. And he's bringing light to me. And so he's doing that, but I hope he's doing it for you. I don't know if you ever think about your prayers like that as you enter into God's throne. But that's how I've always kind of seen it. Just like, I mean, yeah, we can pray, you know, like when you're praying for a meal at a restaurant, you're just praying because you're starving, you want to eat. And so, but when you're praying, I mean, when you get with God and you're praying, it's like, I mean, there's this illumination that occurs, at least it should, that at least in your mind's eye, I hate to use that term because I don't want to sound, you know, weird or anything, but you understand what I'm saying. I hope you understand what I'm saying. There's an illumination of your prayers, of the time that you're praying and the things that you're spending time with God doing. And so we go back to this lampstand now. The central stem is Jesus Christ because he is the true vine. In John chapter 15 and verse 1 through 3, we talk about Jesus, or he talks about himself being the true vine, and every branch is grafted into him, right? And so you have these seven, well, you have the main, and then you have the six, three coming off one side, three coming off the other side. They are engrafted in. And the priests at that time in the Old Testament, they, in the tabernacle, they were responsible every morning and every evening for topping up the lamps with the oil and trimming the wicks that were there to burn. So they had to make sure, they had to be attentive to the needs that God is presenting to them. Jesus Christ said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He said that in John chapter 8, verse 12. He says, I am the light of the world. That picture, when you enter into the throne, when the Old Testament priests entered into the holy place, before they step in the door, there was a veil there actually too. We're going to talk a little bit about that next week. These doors as they pass through here, and it would close behind them. There's no light coming in, not even underneath. You know, it's not like it's a little short, you know, on the ground, and there's a little light leaking in. Nothing. It's just dark. And they have to stand there and wait. I mean, they probably know exactly where they're going, but just imagine they have to wait for the light to fill their eyes so that they can begin to see. Then they can, oh, there's the table and so on. So the lampstand points us to Jesus Christ, who is the light of the whole world. And we not only need to see His light, but we need to walk in the light as well. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, as well as Ephesians tells us in Ephesians 1:18 that we need to walk in the light as He is in the light. So this candlestick is just a reminder of the Holy Spirit, but it's a type of Christ as well and who He is. And then you have the candle on one side, the table of showbread on the other side, but then you have another table just before you enter into the door of the most holy place, and that table is called the altar of incense. And that's found in Exodus chapter 30, verses 1 to 10. It says, And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the Lord's... I'm sorry, is my... Yeah, that's the right place.
30.
Yeah. And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons...
Chapter 30.
I think I'm looking at...
It's in the Bible.
It's actually verse 30 of chapter 30. It's like, all right, sorry about that. Okay, chapter 30, verse 1. There we go. And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon, of shittim wood shalt thou make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. Four square shall it be, two cubits shall it be, the height thereof, the horns thereof shall be all of the same. Then thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof, and the sides thereof round about it, and the horns thereof. And thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about it, and two golden rings shalt thou make to it under the crown of it by the corners thereof upon the two sides of it. Thou shalt make it, and thou shalt be for places for the staves to bear it withal, so they can order to carry it. Well, I won't take the time to read all the way down through verse 10, but the point is that we have this additional table in here, and it's called the altar of incense. And so this golden incense altar, it was also just like some of the other items that we've already looked at, made of this shittim wood, overlaid with gold. And it was situated just in front of the veil, the curtain which separated the holy place from the most holy place. And what the priests would do is they would burn incense on this altar in the morning and at twilight. Verses 7 and 8, if we had kept reading, we would see that that's when they would burn it. It says, They shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it. A perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. The burning incense is a type of or a picture of for us of prayer. Psalm chapter 141. Look over at Psalm 141 verse 2. Psalm 141 verse 2 says, is that what I said? Psalm 141 verse 2. 141 verse 2. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. So prayer is a type of, or a picture of, or the incense is a type of, or a picture of prayer. And so the priest, when they would burn this, as I said, was signifying prayer, and it points us to the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ as well when he prayed in the garden. It's a reminder. Not only is it just a reminder that we need to be praying, but it's also a reminder of his prayer before he went home to be with the Father. So look at let's look at Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, verse 32. We're not going to read all the way down through this passage, but you can make a note all the way down from verse 32 down to 42. Mark 14, verse 32 says, "And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, Sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And they said unto him, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." And he goes on down and describes the whole time about his praying. And so his prayers, so this is a type of his prayer before he was taken captive. And as a reminder, is just as they're about to, as the priest was just about to enter into the most holy place, they're reminded that Jesus Christ prayed for them, that God is praying for them, that God is about to sacrifice for them. So it signifies that prayer and points us to his prayer. And it's similar in concept to the showbread table. The altar of incense had a golden crown on it as well, around the top of it. And that was also another reference to Jesus Christ being crowned with glory and honor. At the same time, though, because the altar of incense is a place of prayer, the crown and the prayer together give us an understanding of there's a kingly priesthood here. When the priests would enter in, the last thing that they're going to do before they enter into the most holy place is they're going to pray. Because when they're going into there, they're stepping right into the very, very presence of God. And what they find when they move into that space in the most holy place is a thing called the Ark of the Covenant. And so as they move into the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant is the best known item in the tabernacle. Movies have been made about the Ark. Right? Everybody loves Raiders of the Lost Ark movie, or maybe some people did anyway. It was great up until the end. Right? But nobody's ever going to find the Ark until we get to heaven. It's the most well-known item for lost or saved people is the Ark of the Covenant. It resided in the most holy place, the innermost room of the tabernacle, separated from the holy place by another veil that they had to pass through. They accessed it only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And only one person was allowed to enter into it, and that was the high priest at that time. He had to come into the Holy of Holies with the blood of a goat on behalf of his own and the people of Israel's sin. So he's going into there for a purpose. He's going to go in there to do something. The ark itself was small. It was a small box made of the same kind of wood that everything else is made out of. And then it was also overlaid in gold. The ark was God's throne and his dwelling place in the tabernacle. So when God came down from heaven, from his throne in heaven, and he came down and his glory dwelt on the ark. It was the same place. It was a picture of the same place. This is where this was the only place that a lawful sacrifice could be made for the atonement of sins of the nation of Israel. And one of the reasons they can't execute the offerings and the sacrifices today is they had no place to put this blood because they don't have access to the altar. They don't have access to the ark. But the ark does show us that our sacrifice is acceptable in God's sight through Jesus Christ. It's our sacrifice, yours and mine, and we have no sacrifice if Christ dwells not with us. So the ark contained three things, at least at one time. It contained the manna, which was a type of life, a type of comfort, a type of the nourishment in Christ. It contained the tablets of the commandments, the Ten Commandments, signifying Christ's keeping of the law, and it contained the rod of Aaron. And so these things were inside the tabernacle to remind Israel of their stiff-neckedness and their disobedience. The Ten Commandments were there to remind them of God's law, and the manna was right there to remind them of God's sustenance. So the ark is prominent all throughout Scripture. I mean, every place you turn and read about you can read about the ark. Just here's a few examples of where the ark is prominent. The Jordan River was divided by the presence of the ark. The walls of Jericho fell at the presence of the ark. The false god Dagon, the fish god, fell at the presence of the ark. The Philistines were afflicted by it with emeralds because they stole it, and it was in the presence of they were in the presence of it. Uzzah died just for touching the ark. I mean, this is just a small sampling of it. The ark is very important. It is the place of God, and it represents His throne in heaven. So, wherever the ark of God was so was the glory of God. And so wherever Christ's truth is preached and the gospel is preached, so also is the glory of God. And we don't think about it like that in terms of being at the Burnt District Festival, standing on a street corner, or on the side of the street anyway, we're actually on the corner, but we're on the curb, and we're sharing the word of God. You know, if he is being preached, if Christ's truth is being preached, his glory is there. And you know, we don't in the activity of what we're doing, sometimes we lose sight of the fact that God is there, and He's watching, and He's working, and He's moving, and the Holy Spirit is convicting. And when we're talking to somebody, it's not just us talking; it's not our words that have any power anyway. Our words are nothing more than to get that person to stop long enough that the Holy Spirit could prick them, just like He did Paul on the road to Damascus. Okay, so. There are some people who think that the Ark of the Covenant, they think about it as a place of judgment and a place of wrath, and it is. It is a place of judgment. Judgment does come from the Ark, and wrath does come from that. That's going to happen because God is going to judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. He says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." So there is going to be that time, but there is a cover on the ark. And we don't want to lose sight of the cover. This is the last thing I want to talk about today. That cover is the mercy seat. And that's an important place for us, for you and I. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 17. "And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub on one side, on one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 sides, or the 2 ends thereof." And he goes on and describes it all. And if you look at verse 22, "And I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims upon the ark, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." And so, what an awesome thing! There I will commune with thee. There I will meet with you. And so, it's the cover of the ark. It's the lid of the ark. It's the top of the ark. It is our Jesus Christ is our covering, right? He is our deliverer, and he bears the mercy of God upon his shoulders, in his body, for us. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 22, Colossians 1, 21 and 22 says this, "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." So this mercy seat, it's also referred to as the seat of propitiation, where mercy comes and where God and Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, came in your stead, offered himself, offered his blood on the mercy seat for your forgiveness. It was covered in pure gold. It had 2 cherubims, as we read, who were looking at the mercy seat, probably desiring to look into the mercy or into the mystery of Jesus Christ. I mean, think about the angels. You've got an example of the angels sitting there. They're watching. That's a part of the purpose of the angels being on the mercy seat. Is these angels, not only are they there to as a point of protection for the throne, but they're there because the angels are desire to look into your salvation. They don't understand how God could be merciful to you, how God could love you so much unconditionally in your imperfection and in your sin. It was here at this seat the blood of a goat was sprinkled by the high priest on the Day of Atonement to appease God's righteous anger or propitiate his anger for the sins of the people. And the mercy seat and the ark, they join together, the two of them together remind us that without Christ, mercy has no effect on us. I mean, if it wasn't for Christ, I mean, God's merciful, but His mercy has to come through Jesus Christ first. Without the mercy seat to sprinkle the blood, there would be no place to shed the blood of mercy at. There has to be a place for that blood to be shed. In Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, tell us that there is redemption in Christ Jesus because God has set Him forth as a propitiation through faith in His blood. So He is our mercy. He died. The price was paid to those who believe in Jesus Christ's death. Their sins are forgiven. They have mercy, not wrath. But that ark is also, it is a place of judgment and wrath as well. I think it'll be present at the great white throne. It doesn't really describe it that way, but His throne is there, and He's seated on the mercy seat. And He's not going to give mercy to those that are standing before Him if their names are not written in the book of life. So God demonstrates His own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Having not now been justified by His blood, we are saved from wrath through Him. And so that's the mercy. That's what I would call the furnishings of the tabernacle, and just what they picture. And now, see, we haven't even gotten into all of the various component parts of it. We're not going to either. I do want to talk a little bit more about a few things next week, and I may just combine them. I'll just see how it all goes. And we may finish up next week, or maybe 2 weeks from now, but we'll finish up here pretty soon. And there is so much more to talk about types that we could just, really, it's a lifelong study as you dig into the Word of God. Why has God put this particular story, this particular description in here? What's He trying to tell me? So, you know, we can get into a lot of things, you know, in the Bible and look at it historical and inspirational and forget the doctrinal, but we don't want to lose sight of the doctrine He's teaching us either. So let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, Lord, thank You for today. Thank You for all that we've looked at in this tabernacle, Lord, that is a picture of Jesus Christ tabernacling with us, because He is our tabernacle. I pray, Father, that You would guide us and direct us into conversations with people this coming week, that we might be able to sustain the same type of conversations that we had during the Burn District Festival. And maybe we've talked to somebody in the past that has not surrendered to the offer of salvation. I pray, Lord, that You would even bring that conversation back around and that one of us might be able to continue it again. And we just pray, Lord, that through our actions and through our behaviors, Lord, You would be lifted up and that You would draw all men to You. We love You and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.